Please turn with me to Psalm 46. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read till the end of the psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Brethren, if ever was a time that we've needed this psalm, it is now. We live in a day when the relative stability and peace that we have enjoyed in this nation are being threatened. We're seeing national crisis unfolding before our eyes daily. Demonstrations that are turning violent have become commonplace. For the first time in my recollection, I've seen an attorney general fired for refusing to carry out executive order. There are also liberal governors of states who are vowing to push back on any federal regulations that would impact their social service programs, their health care, their immigration laws, or climate control. The psalmist said in Psalm 11:3, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? One commentator said, if men have no regard to laws and public decrees, which are the foundation of human society, but will boldly violate all known and standing rules of justice and truth, what can the righteous do? It is in the midst of these tumultuous times, when things are moving and shaking, that we look to our true comfort and refuge. The one who is our comfort and strength and a very present help in trouble. Who will ever remain a stronghold and a fortress of defense and can never be shaken. Secondly, we need to turn our focus on a kingdom that can't be shaken. Brethren, the kingdoms of this world come and go. But there is one kingdom that endures forever. There were many empires that rose to power and had their glory day, but now are just a name in history. Either a stronger nation conquered them, or they became weak through division and strife. This nation is no different. Even though some say, try to show this is like Israel, but brethren, this is not Israel. This is not the nation of Israel. There's no promises in the scriptures that says that God is going to give this nation to anyone, as he said of Israel. So let's not equate the two. Yes, this nation had a glorious beginning, and we thank God for the men who had biblical principles and who came and started this nation, but it is not the nation of Israel. This great nation of ours can, through internal strife and division, become just like one of those great nations before it. As our Lord Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Today we will focus our attention on a kingdom other than the U.S. and on a city other than D.C. This city's architect and builder is God Himself. He dwells in the midst of her. It cannot be shaken. He will protect and keep her unto the end. Just a brief review from our last time we taught, I spoke on this psalm. This psalm is a confession of confidence in God as our refuge and strength and fortress in time of the worst imaginable calamities, the shaking of the natural creation, and the threat of war. The psalm is composed of three stanzas. In the first stanza, we confess that God is our tower of defense that we can run to and an inner strength that can help us in our time of need. He has purchased us for Himself with the precious blood of Christ and is committed to keeping us for now and eternity. He is found abundantly nearer than the trouble itself. Like we said, the trouble is on the outside, but the Lord is on the inside. He is for us in all of His omnipotence, in His love, and His mercy. Therefore, we will not fear. Because fear, brethren, is irrational when you have the Almighty God on your side. Today we'll be looking at the second stanza, and God willing, another time, we'll look at the third. I didn't want to overwhelm you with a lot of information to look at the entire psalm. And I honestly can't do it justice like Pastor Damien can take a whole chapter or Pastor Joe and condense it into one sermon. I would have a lot more pages to go through. So once again, let's just quickly look at verses 4 to 7, which compose the second stanza. Verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just in the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The mood of the psalm changes. We go from a tumultuous scene of the shaking and moving of the natural creation to a city that is at perfect peace and tranquility with a calm and placid river running through it. We have a painting in our living room that shows a raging sea with waves beating against the foundation of this lighthouse. And it is standing perfectly still, totally unmoved, with the light still shining bright inside of it. That's the scene before us here of this city standing against all this foaming of water, this raging of water, mountain shaking and being cast into the midst of the sea, and the city is perfectly at peace in the midst of this scene. Now, the theme of the city of God is a major theme in the whole of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce says, the theme of verses 4 to 6 is also a major theme of the whole of Scripture, and it concerns not only the security of earthly Jerusalem, but also the nature and safety of the people of God throughout history. It has its culmination in the new, it has its culmination in the new spiritual Jerusalem, a symbol of heaven, which has been prepared by God as the final dwelling place of the saints. So the earthly Jerusalem has a symbol, resembles the heavenly Jerusalem, which is made up of believers from every kindred, tribe, and nation. In the Old Testament, it is a reference to Jerusalem, which is also synonymous with Zion. The word Zion appears over 150 times in Scripture, and it means fortification. It was an ancient Jebusite fortress that David captured, and he built a citadel on Mount Zion. The scope of the word Zion expanded further in the Old Testament to refer to Judah, or the nation of Israel. Psalm 87:1, it says, on the holy mount stands the city He founded, The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. It was the place of the temple where Solomon's temple was built and God's special dwelling place. There was the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies that resembled where God was to be present amongst his people. It was a place where the Lord had sanctioned for sacrifices to be offered. He said in Deuteronomy 12, he says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock." Zion was also the meeting place where all the tribes were to come together three times a year to worship during the feasts. There are psalms written about the sweet fellowship that the pilgrims had when they went up to Jerusalem. These were called the Psalms of Ascent or Songs of Ascent, found in Psalm 120 through 134. Here's one sampling of it. And I'm doing this just to give you a feel of the importance of Zion in the Old Testament and how then we will see Zion as it refers to the spiritual dwelling place of God. In Psalm 122, verse 1 to 4, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." The temple united the tribes as they came together. They put aside their differences and they came to worship God, the living God. And there was something about that joy that they had as they gathered these three times a year and to fellowship with one another and to bring worship. In the New Testament, Zion, the city of God, refers to God's spiritual kingdom. Let's turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Believers are made up of Jews and Gentiles, are now stones of this new temple where God dwells. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this new Zion, this spiritual Zion, on which the temple is built. Paul beautifully captures this also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 22. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read that. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What a beautiful scene, brethren, is that this is made up, it says, of both Jews and Gentiles gathered together as a household, the living place of God. Believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's in Revelation 21, it talks about this new Jerusalem. And it says that the gates, the names on the gates are the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the pillars, the names of the pillars are the 12 apostles. That's the New Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful picture that shows Old and New Testament believers dwelling together, becoming the dwelling place of God. So you don't have to be a citizen of the city. You don't have to be a physically citizen of physical Jerusalem, but you can be a citizen of the city of God. We read further in the psalm that God's city will not be moved, and here are the reasons why this city cannot be moved. In the first place, we read that God will sustain her with life-giving water. In verse 4a, it says, "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God." In the backdrop of this cataclysmic destruction, waters foaming, mountains shaking, and coming off their base and being cast into the midst of the sea, the scripture says, "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God." It's not a turbulent river, but a peaceful river. It is cool and refreshing. It is meant to nourish and supply the people of the city. Now, brethren, water is very important to the sustaining life, for fishing and agriculture, and animal husbandry. If a water supply is cut off during a siege in the city is in trouble. But this city is well supplied. Now, the river here is, of course, there's a lot of metaphors in this psalm. So we have to understand this river is speaking of this peace and joy that one experiences when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 66:12, he says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." And the Lord speaking of the sins of his people in Jeremiah's day, he says that "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God himself is the fountain of living water, brethren. And that he's the one that nourishes and strengthens and helps his people. And as Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John 7, I believe verse 37, 38, he says that that whosoever thirsts, let him come unto me, and I will give him the water. And that water shall become in him as a fountain of living water flowing unto everlasting life. And it tells us that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Then it says that, secondly, that it shall not be moved because God is in the midst of her. In verse 5, we read, "God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved." And then 6a, it says, "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved." The city is immovable, even when the nations rage against her, because God is in the midst of her. You see, if you're going to move the city, you have to move her God. And to this day, the church has stood in the midst of severe persecution. It was born in a crucible of suffering and persecution. It was persecuted at the hand of Saul of Tarsus right from the very beginning, and the Pharisees. And then later, it was persecuted by the Roman in the days of Nero and Diocletian and Galerius in the first century and the third century. Tens of thousands of Christians died at their hand. And then subsequently at the hand of Islam. And then after that, communist rule, somewhere in the millions. It's hard to really know exactly. And yet it is standing because God is in the midst of her. And she cannot be moved. Christ will preserve her, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Someone said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when you kill a Christian, that blood becomes the very seed that's going to spawn other Christians. God will save those for whom Christ died, and no power on earth or in hell can stop that. He is saving them today in communist nations. He's saving them today in Islamic nations. He's saving them today in atheistic and animistic nations. Christ will have a people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. But brethren, let's not be surprised when we see those who worship Satan conspire against the church. Jesus already forewarned us. He already told us, "I have said these things to you," he said, "that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." In Revelation 13, it tells us that it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So, brethren, when we see nations conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people, let's not be surprised. They did that from the very beginning. From the very inception, the rulers, the Jewish rulers, were trying to get rid of the church, to destroy the church. And yet it stands. The Romans tried to do the same, and yet it stands. So let's not be surprised, brethren, when those who are under Satan's sway gather together, conspire together, whether it be the UN or others, and they seek to bring laws that maybe even outlaw Christianity, even outlaw it. It doesn't mean that it's over, brethren, because King Jesus already won the victory. And as we will see momentarily, that with one word, the earth melts. The nations are nothing, are counted as a drop in the bucket before him. And the reason, brethren, that this church will remain to the end is because it is built on the pillar and ground of the truth. That's God's word, which will endure forever. 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Then thirdly, she shall not be moved because God will help her at the break of dawn. And verses 5b, it says, "God shall help her just at the break of dawn." And 6b, "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." The Lord is always ready to help his people. Spurgeon says, "Man's haste is often folly, but God's apparent delays are ever wise. When rightly viewed, are no delays at all." You know, we think, why is God taking his time? Because he's all wise and you're not. He comes through at the nick of time, at just at the right time. Do you remember the Egyptians pursuing the Israelites as they went through the sea? And it says, "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic." Right in the nick of time. God's grace is sufficient to help us in our time of need. It says in Psalm 30, verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Brethren, the night of weeping will one day turn into the joy of mourning. Our salvation is closer than when we first believed. The trials of this life cannot compare with the glories that await us. 1 minute in heaven will be worth all the suffering of this earth. And then it says that he uttered his voice. There is a day coming when the Lord will utter his voice and the earth will melt like wax. All the injustice and unrighteousness will cease, and Christ will reign victorious. Let's keep our eyes, brethren, on that day. Finally, the reason for our confidence is found in this bold confessional statement. The Lord, and that's found in verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." He's both the Almighty God and a personal God. He rules over the armies of heaven with legions of angels at his command. Just to help you put things in perspective, a legion is of Roman army is 5,000 soldiers. The Lord Jesus, when he was in the garden, he said, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So you do the math, right? Let me help you again, put it a little more in perspective. When King Sennacherib came against Hezekiah and he threatened to overtake the city. And remember, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and the Lord heard him. And so King Sennacherib and his chief army leader, they were taunting the living God. And the Lord spoke through Isaiah that he will not even cast one arrow into the city. It says, one angel came at night and destroyed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. Now multiply that by legions and you'll get the picture. That's who God is, the Lord of hosts is. He's the Lord of armies. But he's also the God of Jacob. This awesome, eternal, all-powerful God can be known personally. He reveals himself to weak sinners like Jacob and like you and me. Jacob was a scoundrel. His name means a heel snatcher. Yet God was pleased to be known as the God of Jacob, to encourage you and me. He led and kept Jacob through many trials in life. And this same God, brethren, is with us. A refuge that we can run to and find security and comfort. Now, God is always present with us, but he's keenly felt in our time of need. Isn't that so, brethren, in your experience? When you're going through struggles and trials and difficulties, and the Lord comes and draws near, and there's this sweet sense of his presence in your life. And he speaks comfort and encouragement to your heart. So he's particularly near in that time of need. We keenly sense that he is with us. I want to leave some concluding thoughts with you. First thing is, I want to say, believer, behold your God. Behold your God. And if he is for you, he's for you in Christ Jesus, what can be against you? What can be against you? He's committed to bringing you to glory. So take comfort, dear soul. Even when he shakes the world around you so as to affect significant political, cultural, economic changes, and when nations are threatening, he will not leave you nor forsake you. Meditate on Romans 8:29-30 and John 17:24 and John 6:38-39. I put those in your notes. Meditate on those and see how the Lord is committed to preserving you unto the end. Jesus prayed, he says, "Father, I would that those whom you have given me would be with me in glory." Now let me ask you, would the Father deny Jesus' prayer? Impossible. Impossible. He will give him of the reward of his suffering that he might be satisfied. If you are one of his, you need not fear. The God of hosts is with you. The Lord of Jacob is your refuge. I want us, secondly, to note God's eternal purpose for the church. Look with me at Ephesians 3, verse 11, 8 through 11. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to every 1, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul here is speaking of this mystery that God had kept hidden. This mystery that one day that both Jews and Gentiles would be redeemed in the very same way. It is through, would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he says, I was privileged that this mystery, that God would entrust me with this mystery to make it known to the Gentiles. And what is this mystery, brethren? He says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to his eternal purpose that accomplished in Christ Jesus, according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. The manifold wisdom of God would be made known how? He says, through the church. Through the church. This mystery that we just spoke about. Brethren, how different would this church be? This church, this local body right here. If you get a vision of God's eternal purpose, how different would it be? Listen to what this one commentator says. Many Christians don't commit themselves fully to the local church because they are too focused on themselves and they don't have a big picture. The church is at the center of how God wants to change the world. It is his eternal purpose to display his manifold wisdom through the church. We should respond by committing ourselves to it and praying for God to use it mightily. We should be willing to endure hardship to see it become all that God wants it to be. Amen, brethren? So there's a purpose for the church. The church has fallen on hard times today, brethren. There are schisms and divisions and heresies and all the rest. There's attacks from without, attacks from within. But nonetheless, the church of Jesus Christ will stand. And brethren, this local church, as long as it remains faithful to the word, it will stand. But once we stray away from God's word and we become more focused on entertainment and giving people what they want and we more about man-pleasing, then it's over. Then it's over. As long as we keep Christ at the center of our purpose and we focus our vision on what God has committed for us to do, preach the gospel, make disciples, that is the commission. And we stay focused on that and we become a people who are committed to walking in obedience. This is my third point. God's personal protection and presence is to those who are walking in covenant loyalty and obedience. Unless you're doing that, you cannot make this assertion of absolute confidence that God is with you. If you're grieving and resisting the Spirit because of your unrepentant sin in your life, how will you enjoy His presence? The people in Jeremiah's day, brethren, were saying, they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if to say that God is in their midst and the Babylonians cannot touch him. Because after all, we have the temple of the Lord, God's special presence. But what happened? Jeremiah says, don't say that. Don't say that and continue in your sin to think that somehow this is some sort of a charm. This is something that's going to just keep you from the Babylonians' invasion. It won't. Sure enough, 587 BC, Babylonians came, conquered the city, destroyed the temple. So brethren, just being a member of this church doesn't automatically give you all the privileges that we are spoken of here. Are you walking in the truth of God's word? Are you humbling yourself? Are you repenting of sin? Are you living a life of obedience to the Lord? Are you walking in covenant faithfulness to your God? Are you keeping short account with your brethren? Are you seeking to live out the Christian life, the life that is filled with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? We need to examine ourselves. And if you are, then rejoice, my brother and sister. But if you're not, I would encourage you today to get right with the Lord. Don't harden your heart. Sin has a hardening influence. Eventually, it leads to apostasy. And so don't think you can just dabble with it and no consequences. No, you can't play games with God. You need to be serious about your walk. Then finally, Brett, I want to ask this question. Are you a citizen of Zion? Do you know what that even means? Have you repented of your sin and bowed the knee to the King of Zion, Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you can only become a citizen once you have submitted to the laws of this kingdom. Once you have received the King, once you've bowed before Him and repented of your sin and received Him as your King, your Savior. There are only two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of God, where Christ rules, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And the question I ask is, in which kingdom are you? You see, only one kingdom will last forever, and that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge you today, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know this King, that you would call upon Him today. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the Lord and ask Him to come and to reveal Himself to you, to give you a new heart, and that you would submit in humble obedience to His rule and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior.